your turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 12. My text this evening is verses 1 through 14. The editors of my particular translation have put something of a paragraph break in the midst of verse 15. I think probably wisely so. So I will read verses 1 through 14 and then just the first sentence of verse 15. At verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.' So Nathan went to his house." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is an unhappy text that we have before us this evening, full of sorrow, full of things that make us regret for David, be ashamed for David. Yet things that are not written just to describe him, or to stir our feelings about him. These things are written for our instruction. And so I pray, as we take up your word tonight, as we give some time to meditate upon the things that you have preserved to us, that it would be an exercise good for our souls, that we would learn both from David's sin and failing, and also from his confession and your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's literally been more than a month since we were in this book together. Let me recall to you how we got where we are. We won't go through every aspect of David's life. Let's just go back to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, when David, after years of trouble, trial, pursuit, difficulty, suffering, after years of that, is made king over all of Israel, both his own tribe and the tribes that up to that point had been resisting his rule. He is king overall. And then the chapters that follow, 6, 7, 8, and on, we see him settled. The Philistines are deposed. Jerusalem is taken and becomes David's royal city, his capital city. The Ark of God is brought in and settled there. Everything is going very well in every direction that David turns. Until we got to chapter 11, where everything begins to fall apart. Chapter 11 is the great stumbling chapter of David. It's the chapter in which David, unlike his generals and unlike his army, did not go out to war. He stayed at Jerusalem. In and of itself, staying in Jerusalem is not wrong. But what does he do in Jerusalem? He's not staying there to strategize. He's not staying there to plan. He's not staying there to administer justice. He's not staying there to write psalms. He's not staying there to recuperate. He's just staying there idle. He's just idle. And in his idleness, as he strolls upon the roof of his house, his eyes fall upon a fair sight. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, upon her roof, bathing. And everything falls rapidly. The look becomes lust. The lust becomes treachery, adultery, and then treachery. The treachery becomes murder. By the end of chapter 11, Uriah is dead. David is wed to his widow. And they have a child between them, conceived prior to either the death or the wedding. But it seems, by the chapter's end, that David has come through it. That is, there hasn't been a great consequence. There hasn't been a great outrage. There hasn't been an accusation. He seems to have had his affair and committed his crime and yet sort of squared everything up, at least in the public eye. It seems that way. Except for the last sentence of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we pick up in verse 12 with the Lord sending Nathan, the prophet that who has attended David in the past, sends Nathan to David. And as we survey the text, that's what we'll do first, survey the text. We'll take it in four parts, the text. The first part is the parable. The parable that Nathan visits David with. He tells him a little story. A story of a rich man and a poor man. It really just has those two points. He wants you to see, the story is designed for you to see, the first point, that the poor man is so poor, he essentially has nothing of value in this life, save one lamb, which he puts great store by. And then the other point of the text, or the story, is there's a rich man who has everything except a heart. It's everything but a heart. And then as it unfolds, when a traveler comes to the rich man unwilling to spend any of his own, takes the one treasure of the poor man, serves it up with mint jelly, no doubt. And the point of this story, those are its two elements, the point of the story is very simple, to stir righteous indignation at this crime that can in no way be justified. You know, if it had gone the other way around, that is, if the traveler had come to the poor man, and the poor man had snuck over to the fence of the rich man and taken one of his, what, dozens, hundreds, thousands of animals, who knows how many. If he'd just taken one and served it up, it'd still be a crime, but you could kind of say, well, I mean, the guy is poor as dirt, you know? I mean, he didn't want to kill his only lamb, and then he just took something from there. You may not be able to make it all right, but you could at least make it understandable. But when it is reversed, when the rich man plunders the poor man, there's no excuse. The point of the story, its first point, is simply to stir righteous indignation, and it is very effective. David's anger burned greatly against the man. As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He's not only stirred righteous indignation. David is almost about to go too far. It would seem that David is taking this as an actual event. Whether Nathan told it that way or not, we're not said. It sounds like a parable, but David's response is, though this man can be laid hands upon, and his first reaction is an overreaction. He wants the man dead, but David shows himself very clear on the law. Verse 6, he must make retribution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. That's exactly what the law of Moses says. If you steal a sheep, you're supposed to pay it back fourfold. So David, the chief justice of the land, the administrator of the land, he knows exactly what the law requires, and he declares it. And it is at that moment that you hear the snapping sound of the trap that is sprung on David as Nathan turns to him and says, You are the man. So we move first from the parable, then to the indictment. The indictment. Nathan, the prophet, Nathan, the courtier, Nathan, the friend of David, suddenly becomes Nathan, the prosecutor for God. He's a prosecutor as he makes the case against David. The case is very simple. David is a man of God's bounty. David is a man who has everything because God has given it. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. I did it. I anointed. I gave. I delivered. I provided. You have an extreme abundance, all of it from my hand, and I was prepared to add to it more. If there was in some way that you could conceive of a lack, David, I would have met it. You are a man of God's bounty. And yet, you are a man who has despised God. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. And he goes on to say in the next verse again, he uses that word, despised. You've spat in the face of God. The particulars of your sin, David, your particulars were against Uriah and his house. That's the particular things. But the principle of your sin is a despising of God Himself. It's against Him that you've acted. That's the indictment. No heart toward God. Third element of the story is the consequence. Nathan moves from the root to the fruit. He announces what is going to come to David. The logic is the logic of an eye for an eye. The measure is the measure of the harvest. That is, David is going to get exactly as he gave in quality, but he's going to get a whole lot more in quantity for his sin. You see it there in three ways. What has David done? David used a sword. That is, he employed the swords of the sons of Ammon to slay Uriah. And what will David reap? Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. What's the second thing that David has done? He did evil by ripping apart the house of Uriah the Hittite. What does the Lord say to him there in the first part of verse 11? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. The same thing that you did to another will be done to you, and yet it will be much larger. Third thing, what has David done? He has stolen the wife of his companion. And what will he receive? I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. David committed his sin singularly and secretly. But what he did singularly and secretly will not be singular, and it will not be secret. As he reaps, as he's sown. That's the principle of the harvest. You know, you just sow the one seed, but you get a whole lot more back. And so David is going to reap these things. These are the consequences. The fourth part of the text is confession. You might even say confession and absolution. It's the glimmer of light that comes at the end of this section. The light, the goodness, is as much in what is not said as what is said. David's statement is very, very simple. I have sinned against the Lord. It is beautiful in its simplicity. He doesn't say anything about how that good-looking trickster Bathsheba lured him in. He doesn't say anything about, well, you know, Uriah really wasn't all that great a husband after all. He doesn't say anything about the tremendous stress and strain that is on the monarch. You know, I have been carrying this kingdom. I've been fighting these battles. I snapped under the pressure. He doesn't say anything about, well, you know, others. Other people have done. I mean, I'm just a guy. He doesn't make any of that. He doesn't say, well, Lord, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to redouble my effort. He doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't give any explanations that explain away or all or part of his guilt. He doesn't deflect. He doesn't minimize. He simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. If only more of us could confess like that. I wonder how often, what is my percentage of my confessions, particularly the ones where I have to confess to another person. I wonder what low percentage of mine are that simple. I think, find some way to slip something in that it takes just some of my guilt off. You know, I got worked up. I got ahead of myself. I misspoke. It's the end of a long day. I've got so much to do. Well, you know, you said that thing that always provokes me. How often are we able to confess this simply? I have sinned. His simple confession brings a simple absolution. The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. That's the basic anatomy of this passage. What ought we take from it? I think there's a lot we could take from it. I think when I first scribbled it out, I had five or six things you could take, but I narrowed it down to the three that I think might be most helpful. I want you to think about three things as we think about this passage. The first one is I want you to recognize that this sin is every Christian sin. Every Christian sin. You know, if we find comfort in this, we might find the comfort of saying, "Well, I didn't do this." I mean, goodness. Well, I've never committed adultery and I've never murdered anyone. We might say that, or we might say, "Though I've sinned, my sins have not been so extravagant." I mean, extravagant not only in the particular sins, but extravagant in who it is that's sinning. I mean, I don't think it's incidental that the person that comes to indict David is Nathan. When was the last time we saw Nathan? We saw him in chapter 7. The last time Nathan was sent to David, he was sent to say to David, God has eternal, glorious purposes for you and your house. You think you were going to build a house because David wanted to build a temple for God. You think you're going to build a house for God? No. He's going to build a house for you, meaning a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. He's got purposes for you that are beyond anything you can ask or think. That was the last time God sent Nathan to him. And now God sends Nathan to him a second time to indict him. And we're stunned at the gap between what David has received from God in the past and what he's done. And we may take comfort in it that, well, I mean, really, I'm not that bad. But beloved, it is a false comfort. The image that we see here of David is extravagant. He seems to be as blessed as a man can be blessed. I mean, he is the king of his own kingdom. Everywhere his eye sees, he's the ruler. Everyone he sees is underneath him. He has, as the Lord said, everything. I've anointed you. I've made you victorious. I've given you your master's house. I gave you Israel and Judah. Everything. And this is what you do? It's extravagant. But beloved, it's exactly what we do. You say, well, I don't have a palace. I'm not the ruler of a kingdom. I never got to kill a giant. Beloved, what are we in Christ? What do I have in Christ? I am a son of the King of Glory. The meek shall inherit the earth. That is, Christ's people are inheritors of the whole earth. I am victorious over, in Christ, I am victorious over sin, Satan, and death. I am David in a sense. I have greater blessings than David. They're not earthly blessings. They're heavenly blessings. But they're real. And they're greater. And I sin. It's the same. I despise God when I sin. I spit in His face when I sin. This thing which seems so extraordinary to us really should seem very, very common. If you understand who you are and what you've received, don't put David's sin in another category. Put yourself in the same category with him. Second thing to think about, sin splatters. Couldn't think of a better way to say it. Sin splatters. You know there are messes and there are messes. Most of us that have lived long enough, we've all made messes. We can all think of messes that we've made. I mean, in this case, I mean spilling things. You've just made a mess of something. And most of you can think of messes that you have made that you thought, oh my, this is a disaster. It's gone everywhere. You can't predict it. I must say, I recall a time, my poor wife, my dear wife, was getting out of the refrigerator. It was this like enormous bowl. I think it was chicken broth. And it was kind of congealed, but kind of liquid. And it slipped from her hands. And it's like the thing exploded. It was everywhere. It was on her. It was on the cabinets. It was on the floor. It was in the refrigerator. It was on the shelf, dripping down to the neck. I mean, just like, it goes everywhere. And most of us have had some mess like that. Something you're like, oh, I've got this on my, oh, it's on my shirt. It's on my pants. It's in the car. It's everywhere. You just, you know, sometimes you spill something and it's very small and contained and you wipe it up. And sometimes it just, it's the tar baby. It's on everything. And you can't seem to clean it. The more you try to clean it up, the worse it gets. I am a very messy person, which for some crazy reason I chose for my first career art. You just can't imagine the messes I have made. And I chose as my preferred medium India ink, which you can't get out of anything ever. I have made some colossal messes. Sometimes you have a mess and it's simple. And sometimes, well, you never saw it coming. Sin is like that. Sometimes you sin, and by God's grace, it stays all in one place. But sometimes, beloved, sin splatters. David's sin was very local. You know what? He's really, ultimately, in a sense, you could say he just sinned against one person. He sinned against one, and he sinned with another, his wife, Bathsheba. But it's all in one place, one household. And yet, it splatters everywhere. It splatters all over David. It splatters all over his house, over his children. A number of his children are going to die as a consequence of the sin. It splatters on his kingdom, on the whole nation. There is untold sorrow that is going to flow from this sin. I'll tell you, as a preacher, I loved preaching David up to this point. I'm not looking forward, in a sense, to the rest of Samuel, 2 Samuel. I mean, I'm looking forward to it in this sense, that I trust that God has something for us because He put it in our hands. But it's not nearly... I cannot imagine having the delight in preaching the rest of Samuel that I have in preaching, say, David and Goliath, because of the consequence of this episode. Now, I press that upon you because you don't know. You don't know when you sin whether it's going to be a tiny mess or a big mess. And that ought to make you more cautious. I'll tell you, why should we be righteous? Why should we be holy? Why should we do what is right as opposed to what's wrong? Well, we should do it because we love God. Because we love God and He loves us. And we love Christ. And He loves us. We want to be like Him. We are full of gratitude for Him. That ought to be why. But you know, if you're just afraid for the mess, that's a good start. We can work up, by God's grace, to better motives. But just simple dread of the consequences of what might happen, that's not wrong to dread being in David's shoes. So think about the unexpected mess that can flow from any sin. And recognize where David is by the end of this. David is forgiven. And he's still got a mop in his hand for the rest of his life, trying to clean up what he's done. He's forgiven. God has forgiven him. And yet he's still going to deal with it for the rest of his life. And many Christians can tell you about being forgiven by God for the sins they have committed, and yet their life has been shaped by those sins. So I caution you, and I will tell you plainly, I have particularly our younger folk in mind, because you have more life to mess up. Most of us have, we think, we've made the big messes. We've learned what that's about. Doesn't mean we can't make more. David's not a young man here. But I just encourage you, sin splatters. Avoid the mess to begin with. Last thing to consider from this scene. A very costly grace covers all of our sins. David is confronted. David confesses. David does not pull an Adam. That is, he doesn't say, well, you know, it was Bathsheba. He doesn't pull a Saul. Saul said, well, I obeyed, you know, and try and pass it off that he did. He tried. He gave it his effort. He just confesses. And he is forgiven. He ought to be killed. He ought to be killed according to the law. And David knows the law. We know he knows the law because he quotes the law accurately on a lesser statute. What happens to sheep stealers? David knows that both adultery and murder are capital crimes. And it's as much as said, you're not getting that. The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. He's spared. David is spared. And some are troubled. Some are troubled. Why is David spared? Why doesn't David get the law? Why does he get off easy? Isn't David getting off easy? I mean, he is... Really? I mean, what would we do with an adulterer and a murderer? Why does David get off easy? Beloved, David is not getting off easy. It's not a cheap grace. Look at verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. David, the guilty man, lives, and the innocent child dies. Now, I want to be clear what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that David is atoned for by the death of his child. His child does not die in his stead. His child, the innocent child, that is, innocent of these crimes, dies because David sinned, but he doesn't stand in his place. That child doesn't atone for David, but that child and that innocent child's death point to the one who atones for David. This child, in my judgment, is an anticipation of Christ who will atone for David's sin. You say to me, perhaps, well, that's not fair. It's not fair that David sins, David is guilty, David lives, and this child dies. You're right. That's not fair. It's grace. You say, well, it's grace for David, but what about the poor baby? It's grace for David. Leave the child where the child is safe, in the hands of God. Leave the child in the hands of God and take the image, which is that David lives because an innocent, that is, Christ, dies. No one gets off easy. No one. That's the point of the grace of God. It's not, God doesn't sweep David's sins or your sins or my sins. He doesn't just sweep them under the rug. He doesn't just say, oh, let's not worry about that. But rather, God's grace is not random, it's not shallow, and it's not cheap. What God demands is the highest possible price. It is the price set by His justice. It is the price set by His holiness. And it is the price that is paid for by His mercy and His love. It is paid for in Jesus Christ. That's the image that is being hinted at here. So as we think about David here, there's not much to admire. There's not much that warms our heart about David other than his confession. But as we think about David, we can see ourselves. Our sins are as outlandish. Our sins against grace are as outlandish as David's. And yet there is a grace that is in God, in Christ Jesus, that is greater than all our sins. Let that sober you. Let it also assure you as we seek to live before Him. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this evening because there is such a great grace in You. Sin merits death. And yet, by Your mercy to us, as we confess our sin, You say to us, You will not die. Rather, You will live. You have paid the bill, the freight of our sin. You have paid it at Your own cost in Your Son. Father, teach us to see these things this way. Teach us to see our own sin in such serious light that we would not only be afraid of the consequences that may spill from our sin, but that we would have a holy revulsion at the very idea of sinning against such grace. Give us such wisdom that we may give You holy lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.